Matthew 27 this morning, Matthew 27. Last week we were in chapter 27 as well, and I entitled the message last week, The Fellowship of His Sufferings. That phrase is actually found in the book of Philippians, but we see specifically how Jesus suffered in Matthew chapter 27, especially concerning his crucifixion. And we looked at how he suffered at the hands of the soldiers, at the words of the citizens of Jerusalem who mocked him as they passed by his cross. We saw that Jesus also suffered at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes, at the hands of Pilate, at the words of the thieves, and at the hands of God the Father. And so Jesus had his share of sufferings. And if we truly want to know Jesus Christ, as I said last week, we're not only going to have to experience mountaintop victories, but we're going to have to experience suffering. Because it's only then that we can fully appreciate and understand who Jesus is and what it's like to be like him. So I hope that you are eager not only at experiencing the power of his resurrection, but also when you have to go through the valley. Because when you do understand that biblical principle, you'll be able to face your valleys a little bit differently, knowing that God is drawing you closer to himself through those experiences. But here this morning, I want to look at some of the unique events surrounding the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Specifically, I want to look at the 3 hours of darkness that was upon the face of the earth. I want to look at how the veil of the temple was rent in twain. Look at the earthquake that occurred at the same time. And then also how some of the dead were resurrected. All of these events are given to us here in Matthew chapter 27, and they are concerning the time of his crucifixion. So no real fancy title for the message this morning other than things, unique events surrounding the crucifixion. But before we get into the message, let's pray and we'll read our text. Lord, bless our time together in thy word this morning. Lord, as we look at this chapter, might it indeed be sobering to our spirits? Might we understand fully what Jesus endured on our behalf that we might be set free from the penalty of our sin? And Lord, might this cause us to love our Savior even more and to serve Him with a greater zeal. So Lord, bless the message as it goes forth. I pray that you'd help me as I preach it. And Lord, give us all ears to hear. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin reading in verse number 45. It says, Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. And there came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion, and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake, and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. Let's look at these unique events surrounding the crucifixion. The first of which is given to us there in verse number 45, and it concerns the darkness over all the land. You'll notice again it says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." And again, most of us are probably familiar with how they kept time. Maybe they still keep time that way in Jewish circles. But this would have meant from noon until 3 p.m. In Mark's account, I believe it's chapter 15 and verse 26, we find that Jesus was placed on the cross on the third hour, which would have been 9 a.m. The first hour of the day would have been 6 a.m. They went from 6 a.m. to 6 a.m. That was their 24-hour day. And so the third hour would be 9 o'clock, and that's when Jesus was placed upon the cross. And then for 3 hours of the time that Jesus was on the cross, here it says that there was darkness over all the land. One Bible teacher suggested that, you know, any type of eclipse that could have occurred would not have, you know, made the entire land dark. And so this has to speak of something supernatural that took place. You'll recall during the plagues there in Egypt, one of those plagues was God sent darkness to the land of Egypt. Now where the people of Israel resided, there was light. The sun continued to shine. But there where the Egyptians dwelt, there was darkness. And the darkness in that particular case spoke of judgment. And sometimes when we read of darkness in the Bible, it speaks of judgment. It doesn't always speak of judgment in the Bible. Darkness, some have said there is no such thing as darkness. There's just the absence of light. And I guess maybe there's some truth to that. And we know that in heaven, there's not going to be a sun and moon and stars. The book of the Revelation tells us that there's no need of those things because God Himself will illuminate everything because He is light. And when you're in His presence, there's no such thing as darkness. Some skeptics have mocked the account of creation in the book of Genesis because you had light before there ever was a sun, moon, and stars. Well, again, those of us that are familiar with our Bibles, we realize that that's not, you know, impossible. That's not such a unique circumstance. God does not have to use the sun, moon, and the stars to give light. He is light. But here, for the space of 3 hours, I don't know across what region, if it was just Jerusalem, if it was just Calvary, if it was the whole Middle East, or maybe the whole world, I don't know. But for 3 hours, at least here in Jerusalem, there at Calvary, there was darkness. Complete darkness. Which kind of begs the question, why? Or at least, what's the significance of the darkness? Because there's very little, if anything, in the Bible that is just filler, if you know what I mean. It all has a purpose. Sometimes we don't understand the purpose God has in giving to us certain passages, certain accounts, but He has a purpose. And as a student of the Word of God, it's to be our goal to dig into the Bible and to try to find out why God has given to us what He has. Pastor Roberts, Friday night, during his message, he was explaining to us how a preacher told him one time, what was it, if you go deep, what did he say, does anybody remember?
Dry.
You come up dry. And again, the preacher that told him that was referring to the Bible. He said, and he said it's a very popular phrase down south, and basically it was preachers saying, you know, don't go into the deep things of the Word of God because, you know, you'll come up dry. Maybe they were trying to say you'll just bore people. But he kind of disagreed with that, and so do I. You just keep digging in the Bible. You dig and you dig and you dig, and I'll tell you what, you will never come up dry.
Amen.
Matter of fact, I knew I wanted to preach this particular message for weeks, and yet I even found myself at one point, do I really want to dive into this? Am I really going to find anything? And I was blessed because I sure did when I began to think of and to search the Bible concerning these unique events surrounding the crucifixion. But darkness, you know, why is it? Is this just symbolic of God's judgment being placed upon Jesus Christ? Was this just a sign to everybody that was present that God was doing something significant? Perhaps that's what it is. But I want to read to you what one man said about this verse. He said the darkness was evidently supernatural, since an eclipse of the sun at full noon is impossible. God's wrath was poured upon His Son during this time of darkness. At the ninth hour, he talks about Jesus crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it says, here we have, and this is the part I want you to see, here we have the high cost to Christ of His atonement for our sins, who was accursed of God as our sin-bearer and suffered the agony, notice this, of spiritual death. And suffered, he says, and suffered the agony of spiritual death, or what we might call the second death. Because the Bible speaks of two types of death. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When we die physically, our body is separated from our spirit or from our soul. Our body goes into the grave and our spirit goes into the presence, if we're saved, into the presence of God. And so death speaks of a separation. But the second death, and it speaks of the second death in three different texts in the book of the Revelation. And I believe there's another one somewhere else. But it speaks of the second death. Matter of fact, let me have you turn there just for a moment. In Revelation chapter 20. In verse 14, this is the most specific reference to the second death. It says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Notice there's a distinction here between hell and the lake of fire. And that's why oftentimes when you hear me preaching, and I know I say many of the same things I'm saying right now at the nursing home services, trying to get some of those people saved, but you'll hear me reference the eternal state of the lost as the lake of fire, because hell is a temporary place. Now, the characteristics of hell are the same as that of the lake of fire. But here it says that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. And this is the second death. And why does it speak of it as a death? Because it's a separation. Because those who are cast into the lake of fire will be permanently separated from God. And as awful as hell is in its nature, being of fire and brimstone and torments, it could be said that the worst part of hell is the absence of God and the absence of His mercy. And so if you think about that just for a moment, and how it might apply to this 3 hours of darkness. Because a lot of people believe the reason God caused it to be dark for those 3 hours is because Jesus was taking the weight of our sin upon Him. And that's when He cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Maybe it's as this preacher said, that at this very moment in time, Jesus suffered the agony of spiritual death. Because it's true that Jesus took our place, right? That Jesus took our punishment. Well, what is the punishment that we deserve? It's this second death, being separated from God. And so during that time, Jesus was, if you could understand this, eternally separated from God. He died spiritually so that we could be saved. Boy, that's an amazing thought. Matter of fact, it ought to cause us to love our Savior to a greater degree than we ever had. When we realize He not only died physically for us, but He died spiritually. Maybe the darkness was because of what Jesus was suffering. You understand what I'm saying? There was an absence of light because the presence of God had fled. And Jesus was there, outside of the presence of God, suffering the second death, dying spiritually, being separated from God the Father. Now, can I fully explain that? When the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost are one? No, I cannot. But that appears to be what is taking place here in Matthew chapter 27. Then notice verse 51. Here's the second thing I want to look at. It says, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. It says the veil of the temple was rent in twain. It was torn in two. Now, I remember talking about the veil of the temple to someone recently. It might have been Brother Williams. Because as I got to talking about that, they began to describe how big the veil was. Because it illustrates to you just how an amazing, how much of an amazing thing this was to have occurred. Because the veil of the temple was a huge piece of material. They say it was 60 foot high and 30 foot wide, and was up to 4 inches thick. Okay? So we're not just talking about a little piece of old cloth, you know, that can be ripped in two with a man's hands. You know, I take my old shop rags, really it's everything that my wife doesn't want anymore in the house, and so by that time they've been washed and dried a few times, and they're a little bit tattered, and I can take them and I can rip them by hand into the size that I want them to be. Well, this was a much bigger piece of material than that. 4 inches thick. Matter of fact, many Bible teachers believe that the reference to being split from the top to the bottom indicated that this was of divine origin. Man had no intervention whatsoever in the veil being ripped, because then it would have been ripped from the bottom to the top. But here it's ripped from the top to the bottom. And again, this is very significant to us as New Testament believers. Again, why is the veil of the temple rent in twain? Now understand, this veil concealed the Holy of Holies. And the only person that ever saw the inside of the Holy of Holies was the high priest. And he only went in there once a year. And as the book of Hebrews says, and not without blood. He took blood in there once a year and sprinkled it on the mercy seat for the sins of the people. And of course, the Holy of Holies, the holiest of all, represents the throne room of God. A place that we, under the old economy, could never see, could never have access to. But now, I believe that the temple being, or the veil being rent in twain, was illustrating that access had been made to the throne room of God, to the Father. And maybe that's why, also in the book of Hebrews, it says, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. Come boldly. You know, some people, especially skeptics or unbelievers, they kind of view the God of the Old Testament as somebody different than the God of the New Testament. They see a contradiction, because here in the New Testament they see a God of love, and there in the Old Testament they see some kind of ornery, judgmental God. But you know, that's not true. Matter of fact, as I've been reading through my Bible this year, I've kind of been taking note at just how merciful and kind and gracious God is. And the Old Testament demonstrates over and over again just how good God was to the people of Israel in spite of their sin and in spite of their wickedness. But again, I can't understand, at least in a small way, why some people view God differently. Because in the Old Testament, there is a sense in which God is unapproachable. That's why you had a high priest that interceded to God for the people, because the people couldn't do that for themselves. But in the New Testament, God is made nigh unto us. But we need to understand that's because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's because of what takes place here. And now this veil has been split, and access into the holiest of all is given to every one of us. And we're all a priest, those of us that are saved. We're a priesthood of believers. And we can go directly to God, because Christ has perfected us once and for all. Again, I hope you can understand the significance of what takes place here. Again, one Bible teacher has said that this also represents the fulfillment of the Old Testament law, and now that economy, that dispensation is done away with. No longer will there be a sacrifice being brought into the holiest of all, because that once and for all sacrifice was made, the person of Jesus Christ. So we have this darkness indicating Jesus was suffering spiritual death. We have the tearing of the veil of the temple indicating that access has been given to you and I into the throne room of God. Here in verse 51 we also read of an earthquake. It says, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Now it doesn't appear that the earthquake is what caused the veil of the temple to be torn. I mean, when you just read that, it seems like it's the earthquake that follows the renting of the temple veil. So again, it would suggest that what took place there in the temple was miraculous, was of divine origin. But here we have this earthquake, and I don't know what I really have to say significant about the earthquake. Actually, as I got to looking at earthquakes in the Bible, I thought I really need to do a whole other message, you know, on the subject of earthquakes in the Bible. But I did notice a number of significant earthquakes that are found in the Bible. In 1 Kings chapter 19, God brought forth an earthquake, you know, in the presence of Elijah, and yet the Lord says that God wasn't in the earthquake. Remember, he sends a strong wind, the fire, and all this stuff, but God's not found in any of those things, but he's found in the still, small voice. There's a significant earthquake in the Bible. Amos 1:1 speaks of a great earthquake, and it's used as a reference point in history. Because I think if we were to turn there, it would say, and this was 2 years after the earthquake. So it was a rather significant event. You know, like even our calendar today, you know, we are in the year 2012 A.D., after the death of Christ. That's the most significant event in human history. So significant that we date everything that happened before it, B.C., everything that happened after it, A.D., the year of our Lord. We do that today sometimes with 9/11. I've heard people say that was pre-9/11, you know, because the world was a much different place than post-9/11, where we became more focused and concerned about Islamic terrorism. In Zechariah 14 and verse 5, it may be referencing the same earthquake as the book of Amos, but it talks about the earthquake during King Uzziah's reign. Evidently a significant event. Matthew 24, of course, describes to us the beginning of sorrows. And one of the characteristics of the beginning of sorrows is an increase in earthquakes and in their intensity. Paul and Silas experienced an earthquake when they were in a prison cell in Philippi. You recall that it was the earthquake that set them free and caused the doors all to open. Of course, they didn't escape, even though they had the opportunity to do so. It's a good thing they didn't, because then they had the opportunity to lead the jailer to the Lord. But there was an earthquake that caused those events. Of course, in the book of the Revelation, we read about many different earthquakes which represent God's judgment upon the unbelieving world. So again, I don't know that I have a lot to say about the earthquake, but it's a significant event that occurred at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. And then there's one last event that I want to look at, and it's found in verse 52. It says, "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came up out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many." Think about that. Some of the dead were resurrected. I don't hear people talk about this. Matter of fact, I'm surprised that this isn't mentioned more in the pages of the New Testament. Brother Williams, when he was with us, he actually referenced this. And I remember when he referenced it, I wondered how many people knew what he was talking about. Because he talked about, you know, somebody who had been dead coming knocking on your door. And thinking, where'd this person come from? Because it's really not referenced a whole lot. And again, I don't know. There might be one other place in the New Testament that's referenced in 1 Corinthians, but I'm not sure. I meant to look that up, but I didn't. But you would think when you have dead people coming up out of the graves in great numbers and going forth and perhaps testifying of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that that would be spoken of everywhere. But for some reason it's not. But we do notice the response of one man to all this, the centurion. In verse 54, when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, boy, I could preach a whole other message right there. They were just sitting there watching Jesus. You know why some people will never get saved? Because they never take the time to just sit down and watch Jesus. I think it's probably true what I've heard other preachers say, that the devil desires to get us so busy and so distracted that we never take any time for that which is most important. I hear people talk at work about quarterbacks, and they know all kinds of stuff about quarterbacks and sports. I hear them talk about video games, and they know all kinds of things about video games. And they ask questions about other subjects and other topics, But you know, it's not very often that they ask questions about spiritual things, things of an eternal consequence. And I think that's the devil's doing. I preached a message on that a couple years back. You know what? We need to purpose to talk about spiritual things, to talk about the Bible, to talk about salvation, because our culture has conditioned us that we don't bring that up. That's a personal matter. No, my friend, it's not a personal matter. When someone says that, that means I don't want to hear what you have to say because it makes me feel uncomfortable. People need to sit down. Lost people need to sit down in the homes of Bible-believing preachers. Lost people need to sit down in the pews of Bible-believing churches and consider for a moment the life and the ministry, the teachings, and the happenings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if they did, they might end up like this centurion. It says, again, now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, like the tearing of the temple veil, like the darkness, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. They saw all of these events, and they exclaimed, truly, this was the Son of God. Someone might conclude that if they were there for these events and able to see them firsthand, that they would have believed as well. But since they've not seen anything quite so sensational, they remain in unbelief. And no doubt these are some tremendous things that transpired. The darkness, the veil miraculously rent in two, exposing the Holy of Holies, the great earthquake, providentially at the very time that Jesus was upon the cross, the dead being resurrected. These are some sensational events. And you might even think that, boy, if you could have seen these events, it would have strengthened your faith. But can I remind you of what Luke 16:31 says? If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Matthew 16:1 says, the Pharisees also and the Sadducees came, tempting him, desiring him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Just show us a sign, Jesus. If you would show us a sign, we would believe. And I say in response to that, no, you wouldn't. How many signs had Jesus already given them? They said this immediately after Jesus fed the 4,000 men besides women and children. Besides that, they knew, or some of them perhaps witnessed, Jesus turning the water into wine, Him feeding the 5,000, Him casting out the demons from the maniac of Gadara. Perhaps some of them witnessed or heard of Jesus raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus' disciples were doing very much the same. How many signs do you need? How many miracles do you have to experience before you believe? For all the signs and all the wonders shown to the Jews, they still did not believe. You recall what Paul said to King Agrippa? He said, for the king knoweth of these things, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner, but it was done in the open. Remember when Jesus came along those two disciples on the road to Emmaus? And he acted as though he was ignorant of what had transpired. And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered Jesus and said, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem and hast not known these things which are come to pass in these days? Are you a stranger here? Because everybody knows what's been happening. I'm simply trying to stress, these Jews had saw many miracles, many signs, and many wonders, but they didn't believe. And so what is stated in Luke 16:31 is indeed true. If we will not believe Moses and the prophets, we wouldn't believe though someone rose from the dead. Even that wouldn't persuade us. What does 2 Peter 1:19 say? We have also a more sure word of prophecy. It says this right after Simon Peter speaks of his eyewitness account of Jesus' transformation. And he says we have a more sure word of prophecy. More sure than what? Than Peter's own eyewitness account. You ever see something transpire that didn't really? I wish I had a couple of examples right on the forefront of my mind. I know this happens. Sometimes people think they hear something or see something, but they saw incorrectly. Our eyewitness account is flawed sometimes, as accurate as it is. I mean, 99% accurate, but not 100%. Friends, the Bible is 100% accurate and is a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye be well to take heed. Did you read this week how they found this little fragment of a document about this size, about the size of a business card? I think it is dated in the 4th century, if I remember correctly. A little bitty thing, and one of the things that's written on there is Jesus, you know, they're quoting Jesus, and he says, my wife. And so some of the news media think, oh boy, this is a huge happening within Christendom, and refuel the debate of whether or not Jesus was married. Matter of fact, I began to read an article just because I was curious, because it was talking about how pastors and preachers are prepping for all the questions that they're going to receive from their parishioners at church on Sunday. And I'm like, you have got to be kidding me. And I haven't received a question yet about that fragment. You know why? Because we have a whole lot more confidence in this book than we do a little fragment from somewhere we don't know where, by someone we don't know who, at some time we don't know when. This book is trustworthy. I don't know about that document. Maybe he was talking about his church. I doubt that it's legitimate. You know, the Jesus Seminar, as they used to be called, I don't know if they still are, is just a group of theologians that are nothing more than liberal Christ rejectors. And they've been trying to purport and promote this idea that Jesus was married for years. There might have been some in ancient past who wanted to believe that. There have been false teachers since the time of Christ. Well, since before the time of Christ. And ever since. But I only bring that up to say this is the trustworthy book. This is what we should listen to. And we weren't there to see the darkness. We weren't there to see the veil written to. We weren't there to see the earthquake and experience it. We did not see and view and witness any of those people who were resurrected. But we have a recorded account of it. And we need to just believe it by faith. Believe it by faith. And I know many of you have. In faith, you've called upon the Lord and asked Him to save you. But you know what? If you've not called upon the Lord and asked Him to save you, I would encourage you to do that today. Be like the centurion and those around him and say, truly, this was the Son of God. Believe that Jesus died for you, was buried, and rose again the third day so that you could be saved. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. Thank you for giving it to us that we might learn from it. And Lord, as we consider these unique events surrounding the crucifixion, Lord, might it help us in our walk with thee. Lord, as we think and contemplate on the sufferings of Christ and what he endured for us, might it draw us into a closer relationship with him. And Lord, if there's someone here that's not saved, continue to woo them to Christ that they could be born again. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. And let's turn to hymn number 145, Whiter Than Snow. 145.